As we were singing, I recalled a critical statement that Jesus made in the text we looked at just last week. Remember what Jesus said when he came into the temple, clearing it out? He said, "My house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations." Should we do no less today than make this place a house of prayer? Because when we pray, we're expressing what we really believe most about God. Do we believe that he's sovereign and in control and has the ability to answer our prayers? He has the ability, the power to do something with our prayers. What do we believe about God's character? Is he good enough? Does he care enough to want to do something and to do the right thing? Is he available to us? What sort of father is he? Is he one that gives us access to him? Is he one who invites us to him? So this morning, before I share from these scriptures with you, let's spend some time in prayer. And I want us to do this. If we could just bow just all over this room, not that there's anything magical about bowing our heads, but I want us to just bow our heads in prayer this morning. And for those of you who have come to this service today, in this place, with a particular need or a particular weight or burden or something very specific that you've been praying for or someone you've been praying for or something you've been praying about, there's something you really want to see God at work in and see God respond to, and something you're trusting in God's hands, whatever it may be. I'm going to ask you, just as we're all over this room, heads bowed, will you just stand where you are, just signifying to God, "God, I'm giving this to you. I'm trusting you. I'm seeking you with this. This thing, this need, this person, this situation, knowing that you know my heart, knowing that before I walked into this place, Father, you knew what we had need of." It's an amazing thing. God, I'm forever overwhelmed with this idea. I never can get enough of this idea that you know us completely, utterly, to the very core of us. You know us, and you know where we struggle and why we struggle, and you know what we need because you created those needs in us. And Lord, you know what we face and what we have faced and what we will face. And Father, knowing us fully, you love us completely, which is a mind-boggling thing. And Lord, I thank you that you hear us today. That as we bring our prayers before you, you knew what we needed before we asked. And yet you invite us to ask because you want to do good things for us and give good things to us and show your power and your might. So, Father, we ask for those things today. We are commanded to not worry, but to pray. Lord, worrying comes so easy to us. I pray that today there be a release of worry as people, as I give some of these things over to you right now, put them at your feet and say, because of you, God, only you can do these things. Lord, for those who pray for someone they care about that doesn't know you yet, and we long that they would see you like we see you and love you like we love you and believe in you and trust in you like we do, Father, I pray for them today. Father, for those in this room who are hurting physically and those who are sick, or those who are caring for those who are sick, maybe those watching online, maybe homesick, maybe caring for those who are sick. Father, I pray that you would show yourself so powerful, so mighty, so good. Lord, for all the different needs and all the different situations and all the different requests made to you this morning, Lord, we trust these things. You know, you're all powerful. You're absolutely good. And as your children, you as our Father, we can expect good from you. So Lord, we trust you today. We give these things to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're in Mark chapter 11. We're getting closer and closer to the day of crucifixion. We're nearing the midpoint of that week, that final week of Jesus' life. We pick up today in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. So track with me. You can read these on the screen or in the Bible that you have in your hands with you this morning. "And they came again to Jerusalem." The they is Jesus, his disciples, that small entourage that's with him. "They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' And Jesus said to them, 'I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. All right, let's look at the context of this very interesting encounter for a moment. Here's Jesus coming back the day after he had just made that incredible appearance in the temple doing things that no one expected, right? Jesus has just cleared the temple out. Now he's returning. And this is a demonstration, by the way, just that Jesus goes right back to that same place the very next day is a demonstration of his absolute authority. Because we know that, earthly speaking, that temple is under the authority of the religious leaders. When you see those three groups mentioned, when you see chief priests, scribes, elders, that's the makeup of what we would call the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. So these are the religious elites, and they do have authority, temporal authority, human authority, over what goes on in that temple. What happens with the buying and selling there, what happens with the worship there, who gets to come in, who doesn't get to come in, and everything that takes place there is under their thumb. And now, amazingly, Jesus shows up again after just driving the buyers and sellers out of the temple. If you remember the context of that, what Jesus said, it's a verse I referenced just a moment ago when I prayed. Jesus said already in verse 17, is it not written in my house? Describing the way things ought to be in the temple, Jesus says two words that are absolutely critical to understanding the text and understanding his authority. Whose house did he say this temple was? His house, in my house. And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 56, which is obviously a statement about God himself, God the Almighty. Sometimes people will say or they'll ask, is it true that in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus never explicitly says that he's God? He never makes a claim of divinity. Well, this is a claim of divinity. When Jesus stands in that temple, deciding what should be done in there and what should not be done in there, declaring what's appropriate and what's improper in there, and he says this, in my house, quoting Isaiah about God, he's saying, God, I'm God. And this is a statement of his authority. And the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they fully understood the implications of what Jesus was saying. That's why the verse next says they sought a way to kill him. They started now putting some real plans to action, something that had been seeded long before, something they had been stewing on for a considerable period of time. Because we see all the way back in chapter 3, verse 6, that they were looking for a way to kill him. Right? We knew this already. And remember when it comes to this religious group of leaders, they had decided a long time ago who Jesus was and what they intended to do with him. You remember their statements, again, way back in chapter 3, verse 22? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. No, they had already made up their minds. And that's why so few of them came to faith in Christ. That's why Nicodemus, for instance, in John chapter 3, such an exception. Because they had made up their minds about Jesus. They'd already bent their will, deciding what they were going to do with Jesus. They already hardened their own hearts, and God let them go on that path to their own destruction. And so few of them ever came to Christ, but they'd already decided. So that's the backdrop of what is a serious confrontation here for a moment. So now Jesus comes back to the temple the next day, and it's as if these religious leaders are stopping him. Who do you think you are? Right? They send a delegation, probably not the whole Sanhedrin group of 70, but a representation. There are some scribes there. There are some elders there. There's some priests there. And they send this delegation to him and ask this question. The question is all about authority. Authority. By what authority? Or who gave you this authority? It's a way of saying, where do you come from? On what basis do you make these claims? How do you think it's okay for you to do what it is you're doing? And of course, they're trying to undercut his authority. You remember, everything that's happening here is public. We saw even in the cleansing of the temple, the Bible says that during that time, Jesus was teaching them as he was teaching them. This, of course, would also be in public display. Many people able to see this exchange and this interaction. And so before the people, these religious leaders are trying to undercut Jesus. By whose authority? Because this is a critical, critical question for us. And remember, this is not honest intellectual inquiry here. These are not the questions of someone who's really trying to figure things out. These aren't spiritual, what we might refer to as spiritual seekers today. Now, that's important for me and you to think about for a moment. We want to be ready to give an answer to every person who asks us regarding the reason for the hope that lies within us. We need to be prepared, every Christian, to be able to share why we believe what we believe. Not just what we believe, but why we believe it. The ability to engage in some level of apologetics, being able to defend the faith, is critical for every Christian. That's one of the reasons why we teach like we teach and go through book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse so that we'll be able to give a defense of our faith. But being able to defend our faith, being able to answer the questions of that honest person who might be clueless, or that person who might believe very different than we do, or that person who's asking very hard questions, that's our responsibility. That's what it means to love them in Christ, to love them with the truth, love them all the way to Jesus. But it doesn't mean that as a Christian, you're required by God to engage in every debate. Not everyone who asks of you, not everyone who questions you, legitimately wants to know the answer. Some people just want to trip you up. Some people are already so bent on what they believe or don't believe that they're not really looking for answers. They're not looking for engagement. They're looking for argument. They're looking for conflict. They're looking to try to stir you up. And in those situations, you're not required to give all of your time and all of your attention. Some people have already bent on not believing no matter what you say. And so Jesus' response seems a little curt. So be it. Jesus knows what's in the hearts of these men already. Now, obviously, we don't have that ability. But yet, sometimes we can see and perceive that there's not always legitimate inquiry coming our way. Sometimes it's just prodding, poking, provoking conflict. We avoid those things. So Jesus asks this question, by what authority? Again, that's critical. Who are you? Who says this is okay? By whose command or at whose demand are you doing these things? And look what Jesus' counter question is. This is sort of a typical response among the way the rabbis teach and engage with crowds, right? They ask a question and then a counter question, or they're asked something, they respond with another question that helps you come to the answer yourself. And so Jesus asked them this question in response, his counter question. What about John's baptism, he said. John's baptism. And by the way, maybe put a little asterisk beside that in your notes. When we say John's baptism, what we're really talking about is the fullness of John's ministry, marked by baptism. Why did John baptize people? What's the simple answer to that question? What was John's baptism about? In a word, repentance. He was saying to the people, you have got to repent of the life you're living. You've got to repent of your unbelief. You've got to repent of the direction your life is going. Why? Because the Messiah has come. Prepare the way for the Messiah to come. You've got to repent. You've got to turn back to God. Turn back to God, for now his Messiah, his King has come. That's John's message. Repent, for the Messiah is here. So he said, John's message, what John was out there in the wilderness proclaiming and what he was doing, baptizing people. Here's the question. Did that come from heaven, or did that come from men? Now, Jesus is laying a trap for them, intellectually, theologically, spiritually. Let's consider this for a moment. What John was doing out there, you know, John had huge crowds. So many were following John until Jesus came, they began to shift to following Jesus. So what was happening out there? Is that from God? Did God design this? Did God send John? Was he doing God's will? Or was John just a man? And what John was doing was derived from men and concocted by men. Was his message from man, or was the message from God? You can consider for a moment what the implications would be to their answer. If they give the answer, well, what John was doing was from heaven, that was from God, then the obvious response is this: then why didn't you believe him? If you believe that John was truly a prophet sent by God, telling the people, telling the nation, telling every individual who came out there to repent, for the Messiah is here, then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you repent? Why didn't you embrace the Messiah that he was declaring? Because that was his entire message. If he's from God, why didn't you accept what he said? Why didn't you believe it? Why didn't you act on it? Why didn't you repent? Why are you opposing me now instead of following me now? But if they were to say, no, we think John was just from man, In other words, John's a free agent out there. He's just doing his own thing. I mean, he may have been accomplishing some good, I don't know. Maybe some of his teachings were valuable, might have helped some people through some stormy periods of life. I don't know. We don't know the full content of John's teachings. But no, we would say he was not from God. We would say he was wrong. He came up with that stuff, he said, on his own. And the call for people to repent, that was not a God call. That was a John call. And the baptism, that was John doing his thing. It was nothing more than emotional sensationalism and people getting wet. But if they said he was just from man, they knew that would really stir up the crowds. You know, just imagine this whole conversation, this interrogation happening in full view of thousands of people who consider John to be a legit prophet, really from God. And of course, John's reputation now had only grown because John was now a prophet who had been martyred. So John's a heroic figure. So if they answer man, how might the crowd respond? And they cared a lot about what people thought about them. They cared a lot about the cultural religion they possessed. They didn't know God very well, and they had totally rejected his son, but they did care about the people. But, you know, if they had answered it was from man, which surely is what they believed, because their actions demonstrate it, right? How do we know what a person believes, by the way? By what they tell you? By how they answer a survey? Or by what they do? By how they live? James would tell you people's faith is demonstrated. Their actual belief system, their beliefs about God, their beliefs about life are demonstrated in what they do. How a person lives shows you their life, their faith. But if they had said, man, at least it would have been an honest admission, right? At least they would have made a choice. At least it would have been a clear stand. But do you see in the question that Jesus is asking them that there is no gray area here? He didn't give them three choices: from God, from man, or something in between. Only two. Either John represented God, was sent by God, and was giving God's word, so we should respond to it, we should believe it and obey it, or John wasn't. And then you can do whatever you want with it. But which is it? You got to choose. You got to choose here. So what's their answer? We don't know. Now, the irony of their answer is this: as the religious leaders of a nation, the inability to recognize what comes from God and what doesn't come from God seems like a critical skill set, wouldn't you say? I mean, they're abdicating religious leadership just by their question. Wait, you're going to lead the people of Israel, and you can't tell me that the most well-known prophet of our time, if he was legit or not, or if what he was saying was true or not, or if we should believe it or not? And they said, we don't know. Now, in reality, they were unwilling to know. They were unwilling to know. Because the implications of answering that question correctly go far, and they run deep. They were unwilling to face the implications of the right answer to that question. Because if John was right, and what John said was true, and if John was truly sent from God, and that changes everything. That changes everything that we have done. That changes everything that we have said. That changes the attitudes that we're holding in our heart. That changes how we perceive Jesus himself. But they were unwilling. You see, unbelief takes a lot of different forms. There are some people out there that are really struggling intellectually with the claims that we make about Christ, about God, about life, about heaven, about hell, about the Bible itself. And how do you approach those people? Not with confrontation. You're not agitated at them or frustrated with them. You lay out the plain truth and let God's word speak for itself. Let God show them through the plain display of truth. But you know, there are also people who say they don't believe, but it's really because they won't believe. Because the implications of believing have a far-reaching effect on their life. Because now I've got to reconsider everything. I got to reconsider everything if this is true. Now, let me show you how this whole encounter affects us and how it affects us deeply and how it may be affecting some of you in this room more than you think. Think of what we can learn from this for a moment. Let's start with the big picture to make sure we're getting the facts right here. Big picture in this, what is Jesus saying about John the Baptist's ministry? Here's what God was doing during that time and that period. God was calling the nation to repentance. That's why he sent John the Baptist first. That's in fulfillment of biblical prophecies, the Old Testament. He's going to send a forerunner, and John was that forerunner, telling the people, Messiah is coming. How will you receive this Messiah that God is sending? You have to repent. You have to turn of your sins, the very sins that make the coming of the Messiah necessary. So God is calling the nation back to himself through repentance, and then after repentance, faith in Jesus. We turn from our sin, and then we find a Savior for our sins. God, forgive me, for I have sinned. What now must I do? That's the big picture of the story of John to Jesus. I have sinned. I have violated your laws, God. I have ignored you. I have lived as my own king, my own authority. I've lived as if you didn't exist. God, forgive me. Now what do I do? Now that I'm guilty and I acknowledge my guilt, what do I do with this weight of sin? Christ. Christ who comes to pay the penalty for sin. So we repent and we put our faith in Jesus. That's the big picture message. Where does the temple fit in this? It doesn't. It's not necessary. People are going through motions at the temple. It feels good to go through those motions, and we feel good about ourselves. We're going through those religious exercises. We feel good for doing these things again and again and again. But as I pointed out last week, here's a real backstory that's tragic in that whole story of Jesus clearing out the temple. If people thought they were going there to meet God, they were deceived. In the Old Testament, we see God's promised presence dwells between the horns of the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the cherubim and seraphim depicted on the Ark of the Covenant. And when the Babylonians seized Israel, they took them into captivity, they took the Ark with them. It's long been gone. That temple now is an empty shell. And now God is calling the people back to himself. And here's sort of the whole equation. So track with me. I put this in your notes just as I jotted it down for myself one day. If John was sent from God, and he was, then his message came from God, and it did, right? And therefore, Jesus, which was the primary point of his message, was also sent from God, and he was. And therefore, Jesus' message was true. Remember, Jesus gives the gospel, the beginning point of Mark. He comes proclaiming the gospel. The kingdom of God is here, right here. The king has come. God's kingdom is now. So what do? Repent, believe the good news, believe the gospel. Now follow me. Kingdom of God is here. So repent, believe this, follow me. His message is true. And if all those things are true as an equation, then that means all authority is his. And it is. One of the most familiar passages of Scripture to us by now is the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. How does it begin? How does it begin? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All of it. There's so much written in Scripture about the authority that God has vested in Christ, that Christ possesses over us. So the critical issue then, what should I believe? What should I believe? What should I believe about God? What should I believe about eternal things, heaven, hell? And who should I follow? Who should I embrace about? Who should I accept as a means to get to God or get to heaven or to find these ultimate things? All comes from the issue of authority. It's all about authority. So you have to answer this question. Everybody does, ultimately. Does Jesus come from God? Or does he come from man? This is the critical question. Does he come from God or does he come from man? If Jesus, as the Scriptures teach, comes from the Father, if he is sent from the Father to us, if he is in perfect unity with the Father, if he is of essential sameness with the Father, oneness with the Father, I and the Father are one, he said. If this is true, if Jesus and his authority is derived from heaven, then why aren't you following him? Why aren't you submitting to him? Why aren't you obeying him? If he's right that all authority on heaven and earth is his, why is he not in authority over you? If, as he says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? How do you answer that? See, it really does come down to authority as a critical issue. This wasn't just a first century theoretical question about God, or even about John the Baptist, or Jesus. This is a timeless question for me and you. If Jesus is who the Bible says that he is, and he possesses what the Bible says he has, then why are we not living under absolute authority to him? Why have we not yielded him the right to say what we can and can't do with every choice of our life? Why do we treat him as theoretical? Why do we think we can separate salvation from discipleship, obedience from eternal life? Why do we think we can make these distinctions? Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? What is Jesus saying here? You can make whatever pronouncements you want about my authority. You can have a carefully polished system of doctrine and theology, but if you don't live with me as your authority, if I'm not king of your life, I'm not Lord of your life. We're displaying what we believe about Christ every day when it comes to authority. But now what if the answer for you is men? No, Jesus is good. He's a good teacher. He was a prophet, a religious leader of some sort. I can't tell you exactly how. He had some insightful teaching for relationships and daily life. Things that help people get along better together, communities, cultures, nations. You know, Jesus was good for all of those things. I think he was good, but he's not God. He's from men. My answer is B, Jesus came from men. Well, if that's the case then, if his authority is derived from men, then you are free to simply evaluate it. Use your own reason, your own intellect, evaluate it, consider it, and keep what you like and reject the rest. You'd be like any other wise sage, religious leader even, any pastor preaching on a Sunday morning. Carefully consider what they say. Evaluate it by what you consider to be true. Keep what's worthwhile to you. Toss out the rest. Take the meat, spit out the bones, if that's who he is. But don't think for a minute that he did anything or said anything that will ever give you salvation. Because a man can't do that. And simply saying you try to live the life he lived won't do that for you. Simply saying, I want to be a good person like Jesus was, won't do that for you. If he is not God, and if he's only a man, then he has no ability to save. And you probably understand the classic argument, by the way. If Jesus is only a man, I would offer to you he's not really a good man after all. Because he made claims to be something that he was not. He offers something that he cannot fulfill. He made a pretense of being something that he was not. No, that's not good at all. That's deception on the highest level. If he's not really God. You see, the critical issue for the Pharisees, for the Sanhedrin, for the religious leaders was authority, but it's also the critical issue for me and you. It's the critical issue for me and you. Is God, is Jesus from God? Or is he from men? Because if he's from God, that has to change everything about me. That affects every choice I make. Am I living now as if he's God? In this decision, is he God or is he from men? Is he one choice among many that I can make, or is his way the only way? See, this becomes a critical issue. And if you're not a Christian yet, I think for many people, the biggest barrier to faith is not intellectual. It's about authority. It's when you come to the realization that if Jesus really is who he says he is, then he has a right to dictate what I do with my life. He has a right to say, no, you can't live like that and be my follower. No, you can't live like that and be part of my family. No, you can't be that way and come and follow me. The biggest barrier to faith is authority, because following Christ requires surrender. He said that again and again and again. That's why he's pressing the issue of authority right here. You see, faith in Jesus, following Jesus, is not simply believing that he once did something for you. I mean, surely that's part of it. It's recognizing who he is now over you. It's not simply belief in the martyrdom of God. It's belief in the lordship of God in Christ, the kingdom of God in Christ. He's authority over me. And then I think of where the religious leaders tried to fall with their answer. They really didn't want to answer. They tried to give a non-answer, right? But a non-answer is still an answer. They tried not to make a decision. Is he from God or is he from men? We're not gonna choose one of those two things. But in not choosing one of those two things, you are making a choice, right? They were making a choice here. We will not embrace him as God. Nor will we concede that he's only for men or tell you the truth about what's in our hearts. There's a word for that. It's agnosticism. Now, I put in my notes for you, this is feigned agnosticism, because they knew what they believed. They already said he comes from Satan, not from God. They said the stuff that he does is not from God. Whenever he talked about being from God or representing God, they recoiled at it. They wanted to kill him for it. So they feigned agnosticism. You know what I mean when I say agnosticism? There's just not enough information available for me in my human reasoning to discern whether or not God is real or God is not real. I just don't know. You know, a lot of people claim that today. Or they'll say, you know, I believe in something. You know, I know there's something out there bigger than me, but I'm not sure what it is. I just don't believe there's enough data. I don't believe there's enough evidence to convince me one way or the other. So I'm going to choose this sort of non-answer. Well, this feigned agnosticism is not a safe place to land. If that's where you are today, it's not a safe place to land. Because ultimately, everyone has to answer this Jesus. And this is fundamental. Is this just a man-made thing? Is he just another man? Is he another man that you can pick and choose from his life what you want to emulate? Pick and choose from his teachings what you want to follow? Or is this man sent from God? Is he God himself in the flesh? Because if he is who he says he is and what the Bible says about him, then all authority is his. You see how this becomes the ultimate question for us as Christians? Not something to be resolved just once in our thinking, but something we got to resolve every single day. If I claim to be a follower of Christ, if I'm going to take him at his word, I'm going to see him as he is, as Scripture presents him, then he is in authority. It's all about authority. What right does he have to come in and turn that temple upside down? Every right. What right does he have to step into your life and say, this has got to go. You can't live this way and honor God and follow me. What right does he have to tell you who you can marry and what you can do with your relationships and what sort of decisions you can make every day? What right does he have? Who are you to do this? Who are you to come in here and undo me? He has every right. He has every right. He has every right to look at every aspect of every part of every one of our lives and say, this has to go. This can't be. This must be removed. Because he's God. See, that's a fundamental question. You know, if you were to ask me today, if you're one of those people that I described a moment ago as, you know, an honest inquirer, I mean, someone who's really trying to figure these things out and really just doesn't know, you're reading about world religions, you're thinking, you're considering, and you said, well, give me one reason why I should follow Jesus. I'll say, because he's God. Because he's God, because he is, because he's true, because all authority is his. Because he is who the Bible says he is. Why then should I follow him? Because there is none other. There is no other that has this authority. There is no other who has this place, this privilege. There is no other sent from God. That's why we follow him. And not just why we choose to follow him once, but why we obey him every single day. Because he's God. So what are you going to do with this? I read a portion of an interesting sermon this week. Sermon is called No Compromise. No Compromise. Charles Spurgeon gave this sermon years ago, and in it he made this statement. He said, many men turn aside from faith, from faithfulness, where their interests would be compromised. The idea in his message was, there'll be people who say that they're followers of Christ, but when they reach a point of decision, a turning point, a junction somewhere, where that costs them something to follow Christ, then they demonstrate that they're really not following Christ. They're really not faithful to Christ. To help you understand the point he was making, imagine this. Imagine you see two people up ahead of you walking on a sidewalk. Two men walking, and there's a dog following them. Two men walking, one dog behind. Listen to the way Spurgeon described it. He says, when I see these two men walking together, I cannot tell who is the master of the dog that's behind. But I shall discover directly. One of the men will turn to the right, the other man will turn to the left. Now I shall know who is the master of the dog. For when it comes to the turning point, the dog will go with its master, and lead the stranger. You cannot always tell whether it's God or mammon, for instance, that a man is serving when virtue is profitable. But when it comes to the turning point and the man has to be a loser for Christ and what he gives up for Christ's sake, then his sincerity is tried. Turning points are places where we may judge ourselves, for they are the only true criterions of our real character. Turning points. I thought about that image. You know, I've got a dog, and if you were watching me walking side by side with someone and didn't know it was me and didn't know it was my dog, you would surely see when I turn that the dog is going to follow me. He's going to follow me. In the same way, we are demonstrating every day at those turning point moments in our life what and who really is our master. What and who really holds authority over us. My own desires, my own will, my own rational thinking, the pressures of the people around me, the demands of the crowd, or Christ. These turning point moments are revealing for me the ultimate answer to this question. Does Jesus come from man or does he come from God? Does he come from man or does he come from God? Because if he comes from God, why do I not believe everything that he says? Why do I not follow him with my whole heart? Why would I not be willing to leave everything behind for his sake and follow him? But those turning points are showing me. They're showing me who my master is. You see, authority is the critical issue, folks. If you're not a believer yet, you got to answer that question about Jesus. If your answer to the question is man-made, then so be it. Let that be your choice, but consider all the consequences of that choice. But if in your mind and in your heart you say, no, I believe he's from God, then I want you to also consider all the implications of that. That means you don't get to pick and choose what he said. That means you don't get to decide what parts of his expectations you'll follow, which of his commands you'll obey, when you'll obey and when you won't, because he's God. We got to follow him. We got to be willing to give everything for him if he's God. And these turning points are showing us right now who is truly in authority. I'm going to ask you if you just bow your heads with me this morning, close your eyes for a moment. I believe some of us in this room are facing some turning points here. We're at some critical junctures in our life where our decisions, our choice that we make is going to reveal much about us. Or maybe we continue to make the wrong choice, the bad choice. We make these professions of faith about Christ, but our lives don't demonstrate the lordship of Christ over us. Who then really is our master? What truly masters us? There's one clear teaching of Scripture on this subject, and that Christ must be Lord. We cannot separate our salvation from his authority and his lordship over us. To be his, to be in Christ, means to be obedient to Christ. If you love me, you'll do what I say, Jesus said. You'll keep my commandments. Christian, would you spend a few moments with the Father this morning considering this text? Father, I pray that you'd speak to the hearts by your Holy Spirit this morning about this. Those moments of temptation and choice where we choose a different master. God, forgive us for that. Father, I know that the perfection is not ours yet. But Lord, that's no excuse for our disobedience, our inconsistency, our hypocrisies. Lord, speak to our hearts about the authority of Christ over us. And Father, if there's someone listening today, someone who's hearing this message today, making that decision about who they think Jesus is, Lord, I pray that in their own minds they would understand the difference between not believing and not being willing to believe. Because we do fully acknowledge the implications of belief for many. If you are God, how can we not but follow you? How can we not but live our lives to please you? How can we not but honor what your word says for us to do? How can we not but want to do what honors you in all things? Because you're God. There is no other. And all authority is yours. Father, as they wrestle with this question of authority, may they recognize that the authority that Christ possesses is perfect authority and it's good authority. And to live under your rule and reign is to live under the perfect King, the good King, who loves us, who desires the best for us, who leads our lives in a way that brings him glory but brings us good, who wants us to have life to the full, and life that is eternally joyful. Father, I pray that all over this room and anyone listening today would decide, not waffle between these two opinions, not seek an answer that's just a way out. Well, I just don't know. No. From God or from men. Because Jesus, the very Son of God, God in full display, God in the flesh before us, offering us salvation and a new way to live, was he just a man? And may we live accordingly. Father, may the believers in this room live accordingly and surrender to your authority. All authority is yours in heaven and on earth. May we live like that. Father, speak to our hearts today. Just as you pray with your head bowed and your eyes closed, what's your response to that today? What's your response to him today? In no way am I suggesting that any of us will ever earn our way to God by our obedient actions, our good deeds. But I do believe that Scripture strongly implies to us that there will be many that will stand before him with a false sense of security, who believe certain things about Jesus, even things that he did, even fundamentals to the gospel, that he did die and was raised, but never followed him, never surrendered to him, never lived under his authority. What hope does Scripture give those for spending eternity with him in heaven? Scant, scant hope. Listen, God alone knows your heart. But if your actions are displaying something else, then you have every reason to question what it is you think you have done or think you have believed. Christ calls us to follow him because he's King. And I will say to anyone who's still deciding, the Bible makes it emphatically clear, zero question marks at all, that there will never be a single person who's ever followed Christ who will stand in eternity with a ounce of regret. Not one. Jesus made it clear to his disciples that no matter what you give up for me, whether it be material things or people things, that you will not be repaid many times over in heaven. There will be none who have regrets there. There will be none who said, I should have followed someone else. I should have done something else with my life. He is the one unregrettable choice every single time. He has authority. Will you follow him? Father, you know us, as we prayed earlier. You know what's in our mind and what's in our hearts. You know what decisions need to be made by us. You know what turning points we face right now, where the question will be decided, are you Lord over us right now? Not are we saved, but are we living under your authority? Father, I pray we would choose rightly, that we would be who we are in Christ. And I pray there'd be some right now that would give their lives over to your good authority. Surrender to you, not fight you, not resist you, not rebel against you, but surrender to you and find out how good you are, how merciful you are. And not only do you take away our sins, you rescue us from our past, and you give us a new life, a bright future, and everlasting joy with you. So, Father, may they turn to you, that good authority. I pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.